Now, this is a lot more narrative once again this week as we come into the third chapter of Daniel. And as we looked at the first chapter, you remember that Daniel had made the determination that he was going to live a life of worship before God and not be drawn away with the influences of the world. Remember, his life was upended. He is drug away and taken into King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And he determined that in the area of worship, he would honor God. We saw that in the first week. And then last week, we saw that Daniel faced an impossible challenge. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and wouldn't bother tell anybody that dream. And yet, Daniel trusted his God. He sought the help of his friends, Rakshak and Benny, for those of you in VeggieTale world. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and forgive me if I slip to that, I raised children right at about that point and saw Rakshak and Benny too many times. But he called his friends to pray with him and seek the God of heaven, and God answered and gave him the dream. And he was able to speak to Nebuchadnezzar the truth of his dream. And now we come to Daniel chapter 3. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but let's turn in our scriptures to Daniel chapter 3 and see the beginning of the story, because we will read the entire chapter as we go through the message this morning. But Daniel chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. As we read this, listen to who sets the image up. It's like a gong. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down, worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, we will continue through the remainder of this chapter. But think about how we have come to this point in Daniel's letter, Daniel's communication to us that God has preserved for us. We've seen in the previous two chapters that Daniel has had some challenges. In fact, probably far more challenges than any of us will ever face in this world. But now, or last week when we looked, we saw that Daniel had been elevated. You remember verse 48. He was elevated to ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and he was in charge of all its wise men. Now, interestingly, Daniel's not in chapter 3. If you can explain it, tell me, please. I don't know why he's not there. But we do see his three friends, his three godly friends that are there. What we are told is that Nebuchadnezzar has determined to set up an image. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. And if you go through and you highlight the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, that he set up, it's almost like a gong through this whole chapter. That Nebuchadnezzar is setting up this image. Now, it's a big image. When you take an image and in your Bible it says, 60 cubits and in high and 6 cubits wide? Let me put that in perspective for you. That's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. This is not a small thing. 90 feet, how many floors is that? 9-story statue. This thing's bigger than most think. Well, everything that I know of in Somerville, I don't think we have anything 10 stories high in Somerville. Think about that for a moment. This is serious, this statue that is there. And it's set up on the plain of Dura, and boy, you can read the commentators on where is that, and basically it's Babylon. And the issue, the key thing, is why does Nebuchadnezzar build this image? We aren't told why he builds the image. We can speculate. You remember in the previous chapter, was there an image involved? Yes, in his dream he had seen an image. It was set up and it had a head of gold and a chest of silver, and then it went down to bronze and finally iron and clay in its feet. Was it that Nebuchadnezzar, after these dreams, is going, you know what? As a king, I can't think of these kind of things. I know that God is greater than I am, but you know what? I'm going to focus on the here and the now. And I'm going to focus on the good part. And so he builds a golden image. Was it like the dream? I don't know. We're not told. Was it like one of the idols, maybe the god Nebu, or one of the other Babylonian gods? We don't know. We just know that there's an image. And so, I don't think it should surprise us, because I can just imagine, and I'm using my unsanctified imagination as a human being, and yes, you have one too. You can imagine, how is the king processing this? My guess is he's saying, I've got better things to think about than nightmares of these rocks not hewn by human hands coming down and destroying everything I've built. And so let me focus on what I've got. Let's instead celebrate. I was told that I'm the greatest kingdom ever. Well, let me make sure everybody else knows about my great kingdom. And we're going to build an image to my great kingdom. Isn't that really what we all do? Now, perhaps you're not a ruler of an empire. Maybe you're a dad leading your home. Are you leading as God would want you to lead? Or are you creating an empire, a kingdom? Are you playing the flute and the lyre? You know, we couch it in much better terms. Everybody bow down to the way I'm going to lay it out. Maybe you're the boss. Maybe even not even the big boss, but you're at least the boss of some. And it's the way you conduct your relationship with your employees. Maybe it's among your friends or social media. I got how many likes on my... You see, we all set up idols, just like Nebuchadnezzar. We're good at that. And so when we look at this text, we're not really sure what the image is. But one thing we're told again and again in the text is the image is about worship. Did you catch that? When you hear all the music and the lyres and the banging and the booping and the bopping and all that stuff, what do? Fall on your face and worship. Honor, recognize, affirm what's there. Everybody is called to bow down and worship. But most of us remember from our Sunday school days, as the text continues, that there were three believers who did not worship. There are three who were not willing to take that next step. Notice verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Neb, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And in case you didn't know, verse 12. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you want them by name. You can almost hear this attitude coming through. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What idols are you being called to worship in your life? In our society, in American culture, I could think just sitting down right away, we have the idols of our culture. Because remember, all through Scripture, Babylon is much more than a place, isn't it? It's a representation of everything that seems to oppose God, the world. Remember Revelation? The great Babylon? It's those things that go, forget it, God. We're better than you. And so, what are the idols that we have of the Babylon that we live in? Is it political correctness? The idea of redefining marriage. And even beyond the point of redefining marriage, but requiring everyone to use the right pronouns or everyone to recognize the redefinition that is given. Is this the bowing down? Is it political power? I think I'm past that point. Young people, is it being properly dressed? You know, I couldn't wear it. Yeah, I know it's a little immodest, but you know what? At least I'm cool. I fit in. It's amazing how many idols that there are. And so notice how well the worship is orchestrated. It's controlled to the finest detail. When you hear this, and they go through the whole list, it's almost amusing to me as I read this list. When you hear the pipe, the lyre, the horn, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, man, that had to be a lot of music. The best of music, the best of people, everybody's dressed to the hilt. When you hear this, worship. Acknowledge the culture, the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatness of the Babylonian accomplishment. We have to be careful. Are we going to worship the nation? I'm not against being patriotic or respecting or recognizing the good that comes as a society and a culture builds and affirms and cares for people. But it's easy to suddenly begin to allow that political agenda to become something that is against God. So stop for a moment and think about what are the things that I have been asked to accept and tolerate or affirm that does not seek the glory of the one true God, the one true God who sent a Messiah for a sinner like me. My guess is if we went through the lists that are here, they'd be all over the place. Because we're each asked to bow down to idols every day. We each create idols in our own hearts. The idol to be respected. The idol to be at least appreciated. Moms, you ever run across that? Nobody cares that I work hard to take care of the house or take care of how many diapers. Or it's amazing that we create these idols. And so it's easy when we read a passage like this to go, I'm not like King Neb. You know, I'm pretty good. But we develop our own idols in our life. You see, our own sinful hearts make demands upon us. I deserve better than this. And so we worship our idols. Our culture makes demands on us. You don't deserve to be treated that way. You deserve respect. You deserve whatever. Turn from your God and instead worship what we have built here. I mean, the one that cracks me up right now is the current, you know, thing in Hollywood about, you know, those in power taking advantage sexually of others. Forgive me, but is that not hypocrisy at its highest level? I mean, you know, let's be real. You know, what has been the byword on the street for years about Hollywood, if you want to make it? But is it the casting couch or what you're going to have to give up to get what you want? We've all, as a society, and hopefully not us as believers, but we've all gone, wink, wink, we know what's going on. Is this not hypocrisy when suddenly now it's like, oh, I'm shocked that this has happened? Here's the issue for your heart Here's the issue for my heart as I go through each day. What am I willing to do? What am I willing to give up that I know would not please my God who created me? You will find your idol really quickly when you honestly examine your life and ask that question. That's what these three young men found, is they were asked to bow down, and they chose not to. And so we come to the conflict there, verse 9. These three godly Hebrews who would not bow their knee, they would not play the culture's game. They knew the God that they served. Now, isn't it amazing that Babylon always wants conformity? Or can I put that in a more modern term? The world around you wants you to conform to their ways. Young people, the world wants you to sin with them. Oh, it'll be fun. It's no big deal. Those of us who are a little bit past the youngster stage. Well, everybody's doing it. That, you got to keep up with the Joneses. What's the big deal? It's amazing how Babylon wants us to conform. And hint, hint, folks. The moment you're being pressed to conform, that should be a red flag that you're being asked to do something that may be sinful. Go back and immediately go, what would my God say? Remember that WWJD bracelet phase for a while? I know some of you young folks don't remember that. But we had a faith. And it was sort of like, you know, if Jesus were to come up and put his arm around me, what would he tell Mark? What would he tell me that he would want me to do to respect and revere and honor him? That's the key. Because, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Conformity. You will conform or else. That has been the watchword of humanity since the beginning. Especially this century. Or I guess actually we're in a new century now. But you think about the 20th century. Young people, be glad you're in a new century. Maybe you can do better than we did the last century. Consider just from the 20th century. Mao Zedong, China, 1949 through 1976. Communist China, at best estimates, 60 million people executed for nonconformity. My way or the highway. Joseph Stalin, 1929 through 1953, 40 million exterminated. Adolf Hitler, the one we all remember, he's number 3 on the list. Notice the two preceding. 1933 through 1945. 30 million exterminated for nonconformity. Hideki Tojo, 1941 through 1945, Japanese military dictator, 5 million exterminated under his guidance. We could go on. Ismail Pasha, Ottoman military dictator, 1915 through 1920, 2 million exterminated. Pol Pot, Cambodia, 1.7 million. We could keep going. What does the world do to get you to conform? If you do not conform, you will go to the fiery furnace. It's amazing that it should be a good indicator that if you don't, this will happen. I would submit to you that no one gathered on the plain of Dura voluntarily. Oh, there were probably a few who were like, hey, it'll be a great party. You know, we'll keep the music's going to be nice and everybody will be dressed to the hilt. And minor detail, you need to bow down. Is that such a big deal? Is that such a problem? No. The vast majority were there because they wanted to avoid the furnace. Not because they wanted to be. Oh yeah, we couch it in all types of things in our world. But we are told that three stood firm. I thought it was interesting. These Jews, I think there were more Jews in these three, but we're only told that there were three. I wonder about the rest. Remember when we've looked in the previous chapters? And so, the Chaldeans, those are the wise men who have had confrontations before with Daniel and his like. They set King Neb up. Look at that. These men, O king, they don't pay attention to you. They don't serve your God. They're making you look bad, king. You see how they play the political game? And so he had no choice. He would lose face if he did nothing as a king, as a leader. And so I'm submitting or guessing as I look at this. And again, I'm reading between the lines as you look with a human imagination and understanding. King Nebuchadnezzar knew these three men, it seems. Listen to these words, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to these men, these three men, "It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." A king, he addressed him by name. He knew these men. And I would submit they probably had a relationship. And they were faithful leaders in his kingdom. Because we had seen in the previous chapter they were set over. And they were guided. And so Nebuchadnezzar trusted him. And listen to his heart. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." Of course you will, guys. You know, we got relationship here. "But by the way, in case you forget, I am all powerful. If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." I sense a relationship there. Maybe I'm misreading that and you can read it differently. I'm not going to argue with you over it. But I sense that there was a relationship. These men had had a faithful testimony. And in the previous chapters, we've seen that. They're going, "Hey, because we have this relationship, don't worry about this little small thing. It's not a big deal. Just bow down. You're good." And lastly, he says, "Oh, and who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Completely forgot Daniel and the previous dream. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had no need to answer the king, basically. They knew where they stood on this issue. What about you? Do you have to think your answer when you're tested to bow down, to confront the idols? I hope you are like them. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the law of God. They had been raised. Do you know the Ten Commands? How does it start? Exodus chapter 20, verses 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me." Rakshak and Benny did not have to go, "Gosh, I wonder what God wants us to do here." What did they have? The clear law of God, just like you do. They knew what God expected. They knew the heart of their Creator. They knew the heart of the God who had promised to send a Messiah. And that's really important. They knew the heart of the God who would send a Messiah because they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, unlike us who look back to an established fact of history. They knew that they would not bow down. Listen to their determination. As they answered, and I would submit, remember we've talked before about the gentle and gracious response. I do not hear a toot in their voice. Mark would have been a toot. "Who are you, O king? Huh? What? You can pray for me." But maybe I'm misreading this, but I'm hearing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. John Calvin brought me to my knees. Listen to these words he wrote about this. We are not anxious, say they, and why not? Because we already determine God's glory to be of more consequence than 1,000 lives and the gratification of 1,000 senses. And so when they add, God is sufficiently powerful to preserve us, and oh, by the way, if not, we are prepared for death, they point out to us what ought to raise our minds above all trials that we face, namely the preciousness of our life in God's sight. You get up each day going, you know what? My life is precious to my God. I love the psalmist. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What? Huh? What? Whoa, time out. Time out. Yes. You see, death is not an issue for God, is it? He desires fellowship with us. He wants us to glorify and serve him. And so, Calvin continues there. He says, they point out to us what ought to raise our minds above all trials, namely the preciousness of our life in God's sight, since God can liberate us if he pleases. Since we have sufficient protection in God, let us never think of any method of preserving our life than would be better than to throw ourselves entirely on God's protection, to cast all of our cares upon him. I fail miserably at this, do you? But I care what my friends said about me. I care about if my spouse will honor me. I care that my coworkers recognize the hard work I put in. Can I trust my God to preserve my life? Can I trust my God that my life is precious to him? Because I was created for what purpose? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so will God suddenly stop preserving me or protecting me? He will only do that if it does not match with his glory. And so, when it comes to that next phrase that Rackshack and Benny said, here's how Calvin puts it. As to the second clause, we must remember this. Even if our Lord should wish to magnify his own glory by our death, we ought to offer up this as a lawful sacrifice. And since piety does not flourish in our hearts unless our minds are always prepared to make this sacrifice. Do I see my life as a living sacrifice to my God? I don't really care what my boss says or my neighbors say or the culture says or whatever, but I will live my life in such a way that I know I will honor him in everything I do. Wow. Now, King Neb was not thrilled by these words, was he? Because he was going to lose faith over this issue. If he did not act, he had laid down a decree. And the decree of the Babylonians was firm. And so he carried out his threat. And in fact, look at it. King, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was one of the reasons that I think Nebuchadnezzar had a relationship with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was a change of countenance, a change of face. He was like, we're friends. I trust you. You'll do this. And suddenly he realized, no, they worshipped the Creator God, not him. And so he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Most of us know that story, don't we? And we can talk all about, okay, it was hot. We get that. So hot that it appears that the flames just reach out and grab them. And so King Neb is, of course, very curious. Well, what's going to happen now? And they're going to go poof and pop like popcorn or something like that. And so he's peering and he's looking. And what happens? Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselor, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" "Well, true, O king, we did." Verse 25, King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking about in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." What did Nebuchadnezzar see? One who's like the son of the gods. What do you see as you read that passage? Amen. You just nailed it. What I see there is a prefiguration. Pointing forward to the Messiah, the Son of God in the furnace. Where do we see that? Golgotha. What did Christ do? He visited us. He came and he dwelt with us. And then at the cross of Calvary, what did he do? He enters the lake of fire on our behalf. He takes the wrath of God upon himself. Christ voluntarily entered into Christ's hell, or Calvary's hell, for us so that we might walk like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the cool grace of God. Isn't that amazing? That you can picture yourself in the furnace because Christ went there so you didn't have to. We find this wonderful foreshadowing. As Neb is going, whoa, it's this fourth one. We read it now from our historical perspective and we fully understand the wonder and the majesty of God unfolding the future Messiah. The one who would protect us from the fires of hell. God graciously sent his Messiah, his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Because what do we rightly deserve? We deserve to be cast into the furnace. And what do we see in this one like the Son of God? Does he save partially? No. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And this is the key one. Not even the smell of fire had come upon them. You know, it's always funny. I'll go out in the back and I'll burn some stuff and I walk in the house and my wife's like, "Ew, you stink." You get near the fire and you smell. But yet these men had not a hint of that. You see, when Christ saves, when this one like the Son of God saves, he saves completely. He cleanses completely. And so as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God to do what was right, and even if he called them home by allowing them to die by the fire, they didn't worry. They did not know in advance whether God would deliver them when they spoke to the king. Have you thought about that? They did not know. Verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand." It's not, he will do this. No, if he does. As faithful believers, they know that God would provide for their sins. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. As they trusted and they rested in the coming Messiah, they knew they were already saved. And if the fire killed them, cool. I'm with my God. Do we live our life that way? when we get the diagnosis of cancer, when we get the diagnosis of whatever, do we quake in our boots or do we say, Lord, you're going to use this somehow? Sometimes he takes us through the fire and he brings us out. Other times he allows the fire to consume us and we fellowship with him for eternity through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, they knew that they were going to be delivered out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand, one way or another. The key was, were they resting in God, the provider of the Messiah? That's the core. What are you resting in, whether it's sickness or finances or health or whatever? Are you resting in Christ? God calls you to be prepared. He calls you to focus on His glory as you walk each day of life. Are you willing to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not caring about your physical life, but simply trusting your eternal soul to the Creator who created you and you and you for His glory? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning about, you know, too often we live our lives that planet Mark, population one, and I'm the center of the universe, and you may revolve around me. But instead, we need to live planet God, the triune God, who created all things for His glory. And I'm one of those, and I will bring glory to Him. And I will, everything I do will be for His glory and for His honor. And in the process, I will get to enjoy Him forever. God calls us to worship Him alone. You cannot worship a golden image. You cannot worship culture's substitute. You cannot worship your own desires without being destroyed. You see, too often, you know, we take this passage and we go, well, I haven't created any 90-foot idols. I'm good. Yeah, right. I know you. I walk with you. I be one of you. Sinners who rebel constantly against the holy God. We create idols every day. The idol of feeling good. The idol of being recognized. The idol of being appreciated. The idol of being financially set. The idol of not having to worry about my health. We do this every day, brothers and sisters. Here's a clue if you have an idol factory in your life. How many of y'all get anxious? Do you ever get angry? Do you ever just get uneasy? Then you've created idols. Because you are not keeping your eyes fixed on the God who loves you and finds your life precious. And for His purposes and His glory, He wants you to serve Him. I think it's in your bulletin, Philippians 3:18. I think Paul is referencing this. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame with their minds set upon earthy things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Do you remember why you were created? What your purpose is? It's to bring glory to God. It's to enjoy Him. And too often we get to enjoy Him first, and that becomes our idol. I'm guilty. You're guilty. Let us learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we are promised by our God is that His grace will abound and God will supply all of our needs. And that God will never leave us or forsake us. As the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He will be with me. His rod and His staff shall comfort me. Sometimes it is a rod. Sometimes it's, how do you put it, Arthur? It's a 4x4, isn't it? But He will use me for His glory. You see, throughout history, God's people, God's church, has always been in front of a fiery furnace. And it's not going to change. That health and wealth and name it and claim it garbage that's so often put forth, don't believe it. God has a wonderful plan, but it's for His glory. Let us keep our eyes fixed on that. Now the chapter ends with a really odd benediction. We read it before one of our songs. Look at it, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered, said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." At first, it sounds like a great benediction till you look at it. When I look at the sinfulness of my own heart, I see the sinfulness of Nebuchadnezzar's heart in that decree. He had seen God as yet one more means to gain power. It sounds like so many of the world leaders of today who use God for their own purposes and their own glory. God is not a God who's to be used for our power. He is God. I like how John Calvin put it, and I love this comment. He writes, "Nebuchadnezzar never seriously acknowledged the God of Israel, but by a sudden impulse, he was compelled to confess Him to be the supreme and only God, though he was all the while drowned in his own superstitions." Hence, his confession was rather a result of astonishment and amazement and did not proceed from a true change of heart. I happen to agree with Calvin on that. All lofty words from King Neb, but all made in the heat of the moment. Why do I say that? Did Nebuchadnezzar destroy the idol? We're not told that. I would submit to you, he just simply used God as one of the many gods and continued on his merry way. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how I read this passage, and I think as we go into the next chapter, we'll be confirmed on that. Last verse, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." When we honor God, sometimes the world will actually honor us and promote us. Not very often. Sometimes it works out that way. But don't do it for the guarantee. Oh, if I give 10% of my money, I know God will bless me richly financially. Don't go there. Our God is not a vending machine. We don't just do some things that we might see in the law and God is now bound. Have the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If my God will use me for His glory, then whatever comes, comes. I'm good. Live your life that way. Live for His glory, for His honor. That, I believe, is the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.